There on the projector is the title for the speech today, my first speech in our conference today, The Importance of the Confessions, Reformed Confessions for the Reformed Believer or for Reformed Believers in general. I don't have any outlines to hand out to you, but I do have what would have been on the outline will be on the screen today to help you remember as much as possible some of the important things we need to remember regarding the Reformed Confessions. By way of introduction, when we think of the ecclesiastical situation today in the church world in general, then what Hosea the prophet said in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 is true. The prophet said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Many people of God in the church world in general, I'm speaking, do not know the doctrines of their church or churches in which they have their membership. Some even have told me when I was attending classes a couple of years ago when preparing to come to the mission field that doctrine was not important. And it didn't bother them that they did not have any catechism instruction in the truths of the Reformed Confessions in which this individual was a member. And because of that, you can see that many are easily persuaded or deceived by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church world, including what recently and very visibly has become apparent with the predictions of Mr. Harold Camping regarding the return of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. And some factors in that growing apostasy in the church world is, and we must see, is a disregard, is ignorance, and even in some cases, real opposition to the historical and true confessions of the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly the Reformed Confessions. And that raises the question, what must the Christian believe? May he believe anything that he wants? May he say, well, you can believe what you want, and you over there can believe what you want, but I'm going to choose to do this. This is my preference. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our confessions, asks the question, what must the Christian believe? The answer to which is, all things promised to us in the Holy Gospel, as the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And those articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith are the Apostles' Creed and then the Heidelberg Catechism, really the three forms of unity. That is what we must believe. Those confessions, and in believing them, we believe the Word of God. We'll examine briefly today those confessions which we as Reformed churches have. Reverend Klein mentioned earlier the Westminster Confession of Faith. That will not be examined today, although that doesn't mean we disregard the Westminster Confession of Faith. We regard that as a Reformed creed as well. But our focus will be on the confessions which we as Reformed churches embrace and to which we subscribe, the three forms of unity. So first of all, we're going to briefly tell you what's going to come in the speech. We're going to look at what are the confessions for the Reformed believer, for Reformed believers that we must maintain. And secondly, we're going to look at 13 characteristics of those confessions, which is going to be difficult because I don't have much time. Looks like we'll have to go a little bit of overtime and may have to go a little past noon. And then, why are they necessary? Why do we need Reformed confessions? And then finally, what is our calling towards those confessions? And in that last section, we will be very brief regarding what our calling is towards these confessions. First of all, a description of our confessions or creeds are, and this is taken from the catechism book used for young peoples in the Protestant Reformed churches, defines creeds as declarations by the church in which the church expresses what she believes to be the truth of the Word of God. Notice that a confession is something in which the church as a whole, and then every member of that church in particular, says, "This is what I believe." The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, "I believe." And then we often state, "This is what I believe regarding the triune God or his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ," or many other things. This is the truth of the Holy Spirit. This is the truth about God's Word. A true confession, then, is the church's formal statement of the Word of God and the doctrines taught in the Scriptures. Oops. And so the church faithfully expresses her faith in the triune God and his sovereign particular grace in Jesus Christ alone. That's what she does by the creed. She says, "This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some examples of those creeds which do that are, first of all, the Apostles' Creed. Very brief, 12 articles, in which we very briefly state, "This is the truth of the gospel of Christ." Secondly, the Nicene Creed. And some of these others may not be so familiar, but the Nicene Creed is known especially for us as Reformed churches as the creed in which the double procession of the Holy Spirit is taught. It's the Spirit which proceeds from the Father and the Son within the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed is another creed which we as a Reformed church maintain, especially in its doctrines regarding the Trinity and the divinity and human nature of Jesus Christ. After the Athanasian Creed, much history has passed. And during the Reformation, the Lord worked in the heart of a man, a Frenchman, Guido de Bray, to write the Belgic Confession of Faith in 1561, which was his defense of the Reformed faith. He thought, if the King of France reads this, he will understand, and he won't persecute God's church. That Belgic Confession, Reverend Klein referred to earlier. The Heidelberg Catechism. And then, for us as Reformed churches, the Canon of Dordrecht, the Canons of Dort, written in 1618 and 1619. Those are the creeds we're referring to when we speak of the three forms of unity, especially those last three, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession of Faith, and the Canons of Dort. Now we're going to move on to the Church Order of Dort. That's also a necessary part of our confessions, wherein which we say, this is how Christ would have us rule his church. And so the church order would also be part of our confessions. In the second place today, what are some of the characteristics which the confessions have? First of all, you'll notice that especially the catechism, but the other creeds also are very personal or subjective. In the confessions, you and I confess the truth of salvation. Not merely, well, this is salvation over there, and this is who God is, and that's the Lord, and that's Jesus, but Rather, we confess that and are taught by the confessions to say concerning Christ, this is my Savior. Concerning God, this is my God. Concerning the truth of creation, this is what I believe my God did to create the heavens and the earth. You see that? We don't merely say, I believe God created all things, though that's true, and that God is the God of salvation, that's true also. But the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession of Faith have us say those things subjectively. This is my God who made all things. This is my God who saves me and my seed after me from my and our sin. We know that's true when in the very first question and answer, what does the Heidelberg Catechism say? It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And then we are to answer that I belong, and so on. Or in the Belgic Confession of Faith, every article begins with the words, we believe. And then it states the truth which it treats in every article. And that's the truth that we're taught to confess, just like Thomas did when he saw Jesus and God gave him faith to see Christ, not just with his earthly eyes, but to see Christ by faith, he could say, ah, my Lord and my God. The confessions do the same thing. Very personal, very subjective. They provide us true comfort in the truth of God's Word. The comfort of our only hope in life and death. In the third place, the confessions are also instructional. That's obvious with the Heidelberg Catechism, the questions and answers. That takes an age-old tool of instruction which the Greeks used long before Jesus was born, which they used in their schools of philosophy to teach their students the things about logic and various other subjects. Question, this is the question, here is the answer. What is thy only comfort in life and death? This is the answer, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and soul. Very instructional. The canons of Dort do the same thing. In the first part of each section, here's the truth. Here is what the false prophets have been teaching, which we reject, teaching us, instructing us in the Word of God. In the fourth place, when the confessions do that, they are very systematic and very logical. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't begin with the subject of prayer and then jump to sin and then jump to this, and very systematically working through the matter of sin and misery, then our salvation in Jesus Christ, and then the life of sanctification and thanksgiving which God gives us because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then when you examine the Belgic Confession of Faith, you discover that's very systematic too. It begins with the doctrine of Scripture, the revelation of God. Then it treats the doctrine of God, then the doctrines of creation and providence, and then Christ, working through all the doctrines of Scripture just the way a Reformed dogmatics book would do, systematically, until finally, at the end of the Belgic Confession of Faith, you have the doctrines of eschatology. And then also, they're very logical. You will not find in the three forms of unity contradiction. Though written in different times, by different people, different centuries, different ages, they follow from each other. Principles building on top of other principles, building up a beautiful house or structure of the truth of God's Word. The confessions are also historical. The imprint of history is on all of the confessions which we have. Guido de Bray wrote his confession under persecution. The Canons of Dort were written in the time of controversy against the Arminians. The Heidelberg Catechism was written over against the Lutherans and the Roman Catholic Church of the day. And in the confessions, not only is the imprint of history left on those confessions, since they were written not in a vacuum, but in a specific historical situation for the church, the confessions also link us to the church of the past. When you and I confess the Reformed truth, according to the confessions, you and I say, I believe, not something new, I believe what the church of all ages, by God's grace, believes. The creeds are historical. In the sixth place, they're not infallible. We don't elevate the creeds above the Bible. The scriptures are infallibly inspired. They are infallible, inerrant. The scriptures are not able to have errors in them. The scriptures, when inspired by God, were absolutely perfect, so that the sin of the writers God used to produce the scriptures did not pollute those original manuscripts. And today we have the Word of God wonderfully preserved and kept for us, so that when you have the Bible in your hands, a faithful translation, we have the infallibly inspired Word of God. But the confessions are not that way. They were not inspired by God. Sometimes there can be a church in the world who makes a confession that is simply wrong. It's unbiblical. It's heretical. It may be radical in nature, overstating the truth. An example of that, although not so serious, but yet serious enough, the Belgic Confession of Faith in Article 36, if you would look at that, there's a footnote which the church said, no, we don't believe that the church should be governed by the state. The church has its own authority from Christ to rule itself. And so although Guido de Bray believed that arrangement of church government, the Reformed Church today says no. That was a mistake. The scriptures teach that the church is not under the state. The elders do not answer to the president of the Philippines. The elders answer directly to Christ in their work. So we do not believe that the creeds are infallible. But nevertheless, they are biblical entirely. They are biblical. When you read through the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you see in the margin? Reference after reference after reference of scripture texts. When you read through the Belgic Confession of Faith, for example, Article Chapter 9, you have a whole article devoted to quoting scripture to prove and to show from scripture the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Canons of Dort repeatedly quote from Scripture, especially when rejecting the errors of the Arminians. This is what we do not believe. This is what we reject because the Word of God says this, and that's what we believe. And that reminds us then, the confessions are not the opinions of a synod, of a Reformed believer in a prison cell in France somewhere, or the opinion of a professor in a university in Germany, or the preacher of the king in Germany. This is the Word of God, God's truth, in systematic, logical form. I would also like to add one point to the truth that the confessions are biblical, and that's this. You might say, well, here I'm reading in the confessions and there's six references. We might ask, is that all the texts of Scripture that teach the Trinity or creation or we are saved by grace alone or something like that? And the answer is no. When the confessions are biblical, we don't only mean that the confessions quote several texts here and there from the Bible, but that the confessions are based upon all of Scripture, of which the confessions select a couple or a few clear passages of Scripture to show this is the truth of which all of the Bible teaches regarding the Trinity, creation, or another truth of the confessions. The next characteristic is that the confessions are antithetical, a word which perhaps is not very common, but the word antithetical reminds us that when we give an answer to the hope that lies within us regarding the truth, it is always important to give two parts to that response, just as the confessions do. The confessions give a positive explanation of the truth. They say, this is what we believe. This is what the Scriptures teach. And then they also from time to time say, this is what we do not believe. We reject these errors. And then they list them in certain cases. The canons of Dort are a clear example of that. In each of the four sections of the canons of Dort, we have the positive setting forth of the truth of election or the atonement of Christ or irresistible grace or the preservation of the saints or total depravity. The positive truth, this is what the Scriptures teach, and then a little later in the next section of those chapters you have, this is what we do not believe. That's necessary. You might say, why is that necessary? It's necessary so that when others ask you, what do you believe? Your answer is clear. When we use this term, the word faith, or we use the word justification, or when we use this word or that word in our doctrine, this is what it means. It doesn't mean that which others use, or others mean when they use that word. This is what we believe. Very distinct, very clear, is the setting forth of the truth of God's word when the confessions are antithetical. Saying yes to God's truth and saying no, this is the lie, this is false doctrine, we reject that. When the confessions are biblical, they are also authoritative. They do not have that authority of themselves. We don't, as Reformed churches, believe that, well, because we have these confessions by our adoption of them, that's what makes them authoritative. We don't make the confessions a form of tradition that stands above the Bible. We don't want to do that. They don't have more authority than Scripture. Rather, our confessions derive or receive their authority from the Bible insofar as they teach the Word of God. When the confessions say, this is what you must believe concerning Jesus Christ and His atonement. This is what you must believe regarding baptism. This is what you must believe regarding the first commandment or the seventh commandment. Then we must believe that because the confessions answer those questions from the Word of God. Because they're from the Word of God, the confessions then do bind our conscience. They have the power to say, this is what is necessary for a Christian to believe. Because the confessions then are biblical, having the authority of Scripture, they are undoubted. They're certain. When you hold a book of our confessions, the three forms of unity, you do not hold in your hands a book of theories, like the world says, this is the theory of evolution. Our understanding of the creation of the heavens and the earth in the beginning is not a theory. It's certain. that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. That's undoubted. It's not a personal opinion of Moses. It's not on my personal opinion. That's the word of God. That's his truth. And thus, the confessions we don't believe are, because they're not theories, that as time goes on, we need to take the canons of Dort, for example, and make a complete revision of the canons of Dort. Because, well, back in 16, 18, and 19, they had a theory about election, and now we need to develop that theory to bring it closer to what possibly could be the truth regarding election. No. Confessions are undoubted. They're certain. They may be contradicted by unbelieving men to their ruin, but they don't need to be rewritten. They're stable, they're sound, they're pure, and they are loyal to the Word of God and to God Himself. So loyal that they demand that the principle that unifies the three forms of unity is Christ and Him crucified. The central principle of the confessions isn't modern man and his needs. The central principle of the confessions is not what can man do to save himself from his sin. It's not that either. The central principle of the confessions is not the watchwords of the modern church today, God loves all men and he loves you, so therefore he doesn't want anybody in the earth and history to perish in sin. No. Christ crucified. That's the center. That's the root out of which flows the tree of the truth of God's Word. Everything relates back to Christ in the truth. Everything. Whether you're talking about creation, when God made and God said on the first day, let there be light, everything goes back, is connected back to the light, who is Christ. And as a result, since Christ is he who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means the confessions which speak about Christ are always relevant to your life today, tomorrow, the rest of your life, to your children and their lives into the future, and your grandchildren. The confessions are relevant. Some will say, that's not true. They say, these confessions that were way back in the 17th century or even earlier than that with the Apostles' Creed, those confessions cannot possibly understand the needs of modern man today with all of his technology and all of his problems and the worldwide global city that we live in. The canons of Dort are useless today, they would say. That's not true. There certainly have been changes in history to man, no question about that. But man himself, has he changed? In principle, no. Has his real need changed? Has the need for our only comfort in life and death changed since the days of the apostles? No. The confessions apply to the believer in the past, today. It will continue to guide him in the path of a proper confession of the truth and a godly walk of life. And to do that, the confessions, that's the last characteristic, are clear. Very clear. You do not need to go to seminary to figure out, well, what are these confessions that Reformed churches have? And then you read them. You don't need a PhD behind your name to understand what the Catechism says about the Ten Commandments. When those confessions, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, is preached from the pulpit, when they are studied in Bible study, when you read them at home or read them before the worship service begins, when they're reviewed by the young people in catechism class or memorized by them, for the catechism class, We all understand what they mean. We may not fully grasp all the depths, to the great depths of those truths at first. But we know what the confessions say when they teach us that God made all things out of nothing, so that evolution is false. The little children understand that. When the Catechism condemns the Popish Mass, that's clear to us. When the canons of Dort condemn free willism and universalism, we understand what that means. It's very clear. Unconditional election, it's clear what they teach. The exposition of the truth of God's Word in the Reformed Confessions is so clear that the false church understands what it means, as understood what it meant, and still does today, and was willing in the past, and probably will in the future soon, is willing to persecute those who hold to the clear confession of the Reformed faith. That raises the next question this morning: are they necessary? Do we really need confessions? Are they, you might say, well, maybe they're good for the free and Protestant Reformed Church, but for my church and for myself, not really. Well, there are some who say no. We don't need confessions. They say, first of all, the creeds divide. Every church, when they have a division or a split, they write a creed. And so therefore, only divide. They don't to work together and to develop unity among churches. They keep churches separate. Confessions are like walls which are built around the church. And by taking away confessions, we remove those restrictive walls and allow the churches to join together. That's the ecumenical argument against the confessions, which by implication Christ prophesied would take place at the end of the ages. Some say, well, the confessions are very dangerous because they promote spiritual stagnation. They promote dead formalism in the church. They promote dead orthodoxy. They promote people in the church saying, this is what I believe. This is the truth. And so therefore I am saved. I don't have to live a pious and godly life. They say, some conclude, you see, that dead orthodoxy is the result of the confessions. They don't see it as the result of unbelief, but they see it as the result of the confessions themselves. So the solution for them is no confessions. Others are stronger. They say, as Reverend Klein said earlier, no creed but Christ. All we need is the Bible. We can ignore, in other words, what the church has said in the past against all the heresies and false prophets and false teachings it has faced for now 2,000 years. We can ignore that. All we need is the Bible. That's all we need. This will protect the church. Those who say that, no creed but Christ, that is their confession. You can't live a life without some kind of confession. Confession. No confessions except the Bible. That's it. But they fail to understand that the confessions are not apart from the Bible. The confessions are rooted in Scripture. They're a servant to the Bible. They're connected to the Scriptures inseparably. They're not extra biblical. They are biblical. To have Christ, you see, is to have the Bible, and to have the Bible is to stand historically, as we said before, in the line of the church of all ages and say, this is the heritage, the inheritance we have received from our forefathers who have faced those spiritual battles in the past against those heresies and false teachings. The confessions are the gift of our forefathers to us to carry on that same battle into the future. So the confessions then are necessary. We must have them. First of all, to thank God for what God has done in the church and leading the church into the truth. Jesus promised in John 16, verse 13, that He would pour out His Spirit upon the church to lead us into the truth. Christ has fulfilled that promise, hasn't He? When we have the Apostles' Creed all the way to the Canons of Dort, Christ is guiding the Spirit, guiding the church by His Spirit to say no to false teachings, no to heresies, and saying, no, this is the truth of God's Word, defending it from Satan and his attacks, and saying, this is the truth of God's Word. To have the confessions is saying that we thank God, we thank Christ, that He has made us children, spiritual children of our forefathers, whom He has led into the truth, and now also we ourselves. To be faithful to the confessions is to thank God for His work of the Spirit in the truth. The confessions, we must hold to them because that's promoted by the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, where Paul admonishes Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of healthy, living truths of God's Word. Those formulations, those statements of those words of life, hold fast to them, Paul told Timothy, and through him the church in Ephesus. Those expressions, those statements, those confessions of your congregation, which are right on the mark regarding who God is and the work of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, don't let them go. Keep them. Hold them fast. And that we must do because those things are the basis for true unity. Sadly today, unity today is based on what people do, activities, and not the Word of God, not the truth. Unity is sought outside the truth. But we believe that the confessions are necessary to build a firm and proper foundation for which believers in a congregation can have true unity under the preaching of God's Word, at the Lord's table, or in the baptism sacrament, have true unity together as covenant people during the week. That unity is maintaining that like precious faith to seek the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ in the earth. As a believer means I need to join a church of like precious faith, and then within that congregation seek to maintain that church in the unity of God's truth. And then that congregation, as God gives opportunity and ability to seek the unity of the church outside of itself with other churches on the same foundation of God's truth. That's the basis for true unity. Unity which is grounded fundamentally in that central principle of Christ crucified. By doing that, the church then has a wall around it of protection. Jerusalem, remember, had a wall around it with gates and locks on the gates. The king of Jerusalem did not want everybody to come in the city. He did not want the enemies to come in. He had a wall around that city. And that's true of the confessions. They put a wall around the church to keep out of the church false prophets, heresy, false doctrine, anything that would overthrow or erode or undermine the truth of God's Word. The creeds protect you personally from things you might hear in the news, in the university classroom, at school, or on the radio. You might say, that sounds interesting, but then when we look at the creeds, we see, but that's not the truth of God's Word. Their teaching is some false teaching. They protect us spiritually. Must have confessions because, as we've seen earlier, the confessions are instructional. Just as a man builds a house, he sets the foundation and then builds that house up on the foundation, so the creeds serve that purpose in the church. They serve the purpose of edification. Serve the purpose of building up the church, brick by brick, so that the church may stand, and believers and their seed and their families, as a strong congregation, united together in the truth of Jesus Christ, anchored to that rock, so that when the storms of life come, the storms of persecution, the church being built up is not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but remains firm, steadfast by the grace of God. So we need to be instructed and built up, and we need also to grow in the truth of our only comfort in life and death. Some of us may have had the opportunity to memorize, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism. I had that opportunity as a young person to memorize all 52 Lord's Days. But having memorized them, can I say, well, I know everything, all of the truth of the Catechism. I understand everything. No, I still need to be taught and to grow in the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism, the truth of Scripture as summarized and set forth in the Catechism. There's always a need in you and me for growth in depth and breadth in the truth and the glories of the riches of God's Word. The Catechism and the other confessions serve that purpose to make you grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as important, they will guide you into a correct understanding of the Scriptures. That's a problem for those who say, no creed but Christ. They throw away the creeds and then they come to these extremely difficult texts in the Bible and try to interpret them, and they go off in a wrong direction because they have no guide. They've given it up. And there they are with their interpretation, miles and miles and miles away from God's truth. We need the confessions to guide us, to help us understand and interpret correctly, especially those difficult, difficult texts in Scripture. The confessions are like having someone looking over our shoulder. When we study the Scriptures and we work out the interpretation, the confessions, when we start to go a little off, they tap us on the shoulder and they say, no, you go this way. Stay on this path. Don't go down that road because this is where you'll end up. You don't want to go there. It's like having a friend keep you on the straight and narrow path. Then, the confessions will help you test someone's orthodoxy. The Lord commands us to marry in the Lord. Well, how do I know if so-and-so is one I should marry now? Maybe I need to wait. Because they don't believe as I do. They don't go to this church, and therefore they don't confess this faith, I think. And so the confessions help us. Ask them questions. Well, what do you believe regarding providence? What do you believe regarding this truth or that truth? Their answers will tell you whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And the Lord has told us in 1 John, try the spirits. Test them to see whether they be of God. And that will help us understand, should they be my friend or not? Or maybe I need to call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I need to work with them to help them understand what God has given me the grace to understand in the Scriptures. And then finally, they help us promote the right kind of development of doctrine. I'm going to need to be very brief on this point. What this means is, when you stand before the three forms of unity, you stand before, as it were, a tree, which in this time in history is very mature. It's like an oak tree. In the days of the apostle, that understanding of the truth was like a little seedling. Now, through the ages, as the Spirit has led the church into the truth, this truth has grown into a beautiful oak tree. And there may be a branch on this oak tree of the truth, rooted in Jesus Christ, that doesn't say everything that needs to be said, for example, regarding eschatology, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because some false prophet has come along and begins to teach these bad things, and the church, seeing in the confessions that what it has might not be sufficient, then on the basis of the confessions and God's word says, no, this is the truth. What this man teaches regarding the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is false. Now, when that happens, when the church may need to do that someday, we don't expect, as we stand before the truth of God's word in this beautiful oak tree, we don't expect a huge trunk to shoot out the side and now a brand new branch to apply to the eschatology errors of today. No. It will flow out of the same tree, the trunk, and be another development of one of the branches of theology in harmony with the whole tree. A very beautiful, glorious tree. And thus today, if there is to be development in doctrine, and there is room for that, we don't expect something radically, entirely different than what we have seen already in the three forms of unity. If you hear something that is radically new and radically different, and to it you cannot say, yes, this is a further development of what I know to be true in God's word and the confessions, then you know it's not the truth. Someone has left the old path and struck out on a new path of false teaching. Finally today, what is your calling towards the confession? Do you embrace the three forms of unity? We must. How should we do that? I'm going to read at this time a very lengthy quote. I divide it into two parts. But it's Article 15 of the Canons of Dort. We're going to read that. It says, the carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and certainty thereof. And by the way, though that article speaks of the perseverance of the saints, by implication it refers to all of the doctrines of God's grace. You can't separate perseverance from election, for example. It's impossible. So what's said here about the doctrine of perseverance is true of all the doctrines of God's grace. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend that and the certainty thereof, which God hath most abundantly revealed in his word, for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, in which he impresses upon the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it. The world, and maybe you've experienced that already, it ridicules it. The ignorant and the hypocrite abuse it or oppose it. But the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be honor and glory forever. Amen. Notice these words here. Most tenderly loved and constantly defended it. That's our calling to these confessions, to regard that as an inestimable treasure and nothing less. buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. It reminds us of the parable of the pearl of great price. The man sold everything that he had because he wanted and needed that one pearl. That's the idea behind Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth. Don't ever sell that truth of the Reformed confessions for anything. For sin, for a moment of pleasure in sin, or false teachings or convenience, nothing. Buy the truth. Sell it not. And then the Apostle Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, therefore, brethren, hold fast the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or epistle. Hold the traditions. Those traditions, it's not the tradition of the Pope. That's not what the Scriptures mean. Traditions above and beyond the Bible, but the traditions of the Bible. The Reformed confessions, whether by word or our epistle. Those traditions, don't let them go. Jeremiah chapter 6, they're called the old paths. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold them fast. And then Jude chapter 3, verse 3, the second part. Beloved, it was needful for me to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You're a soldier of the cross of Christ, and you embrace the Reformed confessions. Your calling, according to Psalm 60, verse 4, is to hold up the banner of that truth, and that's under that flag of Christ crucified. Now you as a Christian soldier must contend for that faith in love and humility. If you're an office bearer in the church, sign the formula of subscription is your necessary calling. When you do that, you promise diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine. Moreover, that we not only reject all errors, but we are disposed to refute and contradict these, and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. If you're an office bearer, an elder or a deacon or pastor, that's your calling with regard to the confessions. But if you're not an office bearer and still a member of the Reformed Church, you probably have made confession of faith. And although perhaps your confession of faith form may be different than what's used in the Protestant Reformed Church, the idea is still the same. Some may have four questions. Our form has two. And somewhere in those questions, there's this. Have you, by the grace of God, been resolved to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant, that is, opposed thereto, and to lead a new and godly life? You'll see there, by the way, doctrine and life go hand in hand. But it starts with doctrine. Adhere to it. Reject everything repugnant thereto. That's our calling. Those who have made confession of faith have said yes to this, then we must fulfill that promise and vow we have made before God. Yes, that is what we must do. It raises our final question then, who is sufficient for these things? That question was asked earlier. We need to ask that again. We need the very grace of which the confessions speak to be faithful to these very, very important confessions. Without the grace of God, which the confessions beautifully teach, you, and now myself included, I would never know. I would not want to know the confessions. I would be one of those of whom the prophet Hosea mentioned, destroyed for lack of knowledge. And without the grace of God, I wouldn't care about that either. It's only by the grace of God, of which the confessions teach, defend, and set forth, by that grace of God alone, and Jesus Christ alone, that you and I are given the miracle of faith. Once blind, now we see Christ, Him crucified, the Holy Gospel, and now summarized for us today, way at the end of the ages, in the confessions, the three forms of unity, to hold, to love, to protect ourselves and our children after us, so that in our generations they also might maintain that like precious faith. May God give us His grace abundantly to see the importance, the vital importance of Reformed confessions for you and me. Thank you.